involved with a group called the Working Group. The big joke is we should call it the Finishing Group because we seem to always be working but never finishing. But our work is interesting. We formed a group of Christian leaders who were tasked by our citywide pastors with putting together a seminar for parents whose children are in the public school system. Christian parents were coming to pastors and spiritual leaders and saying, you know, there's a big gap between what we're learning from the Bible about sexuality and what is being taught in the public school system. So what do we do as Christian parents whose children are in the public school system? How do we interact with the schools? How do we equip our children with a biblical sex ethic? And so this group has been tasked with putting together a seminar that will answer those questions. And so things are definitely progressing along. We've been doing a lot of reading, a lot of research, a lot of writing. And so this fall we're hoping to have a pilot seminar ready for parents. And so what I wanted to do this morning, I'd prepared this when I went to preach at WEC. What I wanted to do this morning is to share some of the learning I've been going through. And so this is less of a sermon and more of just some of the things I've been learning and growing in, and I really feel is important for us to talk about as the church and for us to dialogue about. So, you know, I'm going to be sharing things this morning that might create more questions, and so this is meant to start a dialogue. If you want to ask questions afterwards, I would welcome that. And I hope that this will continue a conversation. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we just give you this morning. We ask that you would speak into our hearts and minds. Holy Spirit, you're the guide into all truth. And so we ask that you would guide us into all truth this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start this morning by pointing out a few really obvious things. These things won't surprise you. The first is, our society is moving further and further away from a traditional Judeo-Christian worldview or ethic. That's sort of like a obvious thing. We can all see that. One of the ways that you can see that is through the changes in media. That's one of the most apparent ways. Values are reflected in the TV shows we watch and the magazine articles we read and the news media that we read. But probably one of the easiest ways for us to track it is just even in public policy. So as we look over the last 20 years, 25 years, even longer, we see a lot of changes in public policy. I just named a few. 2005, same-sex marriage became legal in Canada. 2013 in Manitoba here, Bill 18, requiring public and even faith-based schools to accommodate gay straight alliance clubs. 2016, doctor-assisted death. 2018, we're waiting for legalization of marijuana. And whether you agree or disagree with these public policy changes, the point is that we're moving from what was once deemed a traditional biblical ethic, Judeo-Christian ethic, we're moving towards what would be called a secular liberal ethic. And so that swing is well underway during our generation. So that's just the first thing I wanted to point out. In that, not only is the traditional biblical Christian ethic becoming less mainstream, but it's actually becoming more and more offensive to people. And so it's not just that people would say, well, I disagree with that. Actually, what's happening is people are becoming offended if you hold to a traditional biblical ethic. And so some of these policies, and mind you, a lot of these policy changes, well, many of them had to do with actual discrimination. They were responses to discrimination. Some of them are actually just reflecting value changes. And so there's a mixture of that. But what's ended up happening, and this happens whenever pendulums swing, is that those who once were discriminated against can, in the end up feeling offended towards those who had once discriminated against them. And so some of those issues are valid, and some of those some of that was real discrimination. But what can end up happening is a reverse discrimination or a reverse offense can happen. And the church is in the midst of that, where we're feeling hostility sometimes when we're holding to a traditional biblical ethic. We can actually face in maybe the workplace, in friendships and relationships, we can actually face a reverse kind of hostility. So we're kind of in the midst of that phase. Am I just pointing out the obvious? Yeah? Little nods? Good. Probably a good example of this is Journey Canada. Reg was just here 2 weeks ago. You may have seen on CBC on the East Coast, Journey Canada was in the media. And the media portrayed Journey Canada as an extremely dangerous organization. And so that kind of language isn't just there's disagreement, that's hostile language. And so we're seeing that more and more in the mainstream media, that there's actually hostile language being used. So Christians over the years, at least in Canada, have responded in a mixture of ways. Typically in Canada, we tend to try to be nice, we try to blend in, think of all the things we agree about rather than focusing on the things we disagree about. But that's actually becoming more and more difficult. It's becoming more difficult to blend into mainstream Canadian ethics as those who hold to a biblical ethic. So that's the first thing. Our society is moving further and further away from a Judeo-Christian ethic. At the same time as our traditional biblical ethics are becoming more offensive to secular culture, we're experiencing an increased exodus of young people from the church. Some of you may have read the EFC report, Hemorrhaging Faith, that their findings was that only 1 in 3 Canadian young adults who attended church weekly as a child still do so today. And of the young adults who no longer attend church, half have also stopped identifying themselves with the Christian tradition in which they were raised. So those were the findings of the Hemorrhaging Faith report. Now this trend isn't anything new. We've been watching this over the last, even since I was a young person, church has been changing the way they've done ministry so that they can retain young people. So during my generation, we started doing youth groups, right? How many of you were part of a youth group growing up? So it was even a little bit before my time. But then young adults groups started popping up. So the church was responding, but despite those responses and those efforts to keep young people in church, this report is showing that that's kind of we're still losing that next generation at an alarming rate. Actually, the only thing that's keeping this from being worse is immigration in Canada. Immigration is is replenishing young adults into the church. Well, the church is responding to these realities in one of three ways. And again, this is just obvious observation. First, we are changing our interpretation of the Bible to line up with liberal secular values. So that's one response that we can observe in Canada. Some churches are saying, well, values have changed, and maybe we've read the Bible wrong, so let's change how we interpret the Bible. Let's look at the Bible closer, and maybe we can find a way to reinterpret the Bible to agree with liberal secular ethics. And so some churches are doing that. A second response is to become more attractional, to get people in church, to get bums in the pews. Attractional churches generally avoid controversy in matters of faith and practice. And so they choose to emphasize the positive parts of our faith, the things that kind of bring us together and we can celebrate. There's lots of good news in the good news. And so attractional churches do emphasize that. But there's a problem when you're always attractional, you never talk about anything controversial. And that is that the biblical illiteracy rate in the church is increasing. People don't know how to defend their faith. They don't know how to answer tough questions regarding their faith. And so people are generally unequipped when they face difficult questions about biblical interpretation and about what they believe, about why the Bible teaches what it teaches. They can't articulate that. And so that's being, exacerbated by church being surface level. But there's a third way, and I think it's increasing. There's a definite growing need and an appetite, and I hope it's increasing. And that is, rather than changing our interpretation of the Bible to line up with secular values, or rather than avoiding it and just talking about the fun stuff that we can all agree on, there is a call to choose to dig into the roots or the foundations of what the Scriptures teach and discover not just what the Scriptures teach, but ask the question, why? Why does the Scripture teach what it teaches? And so that's a deeper level of interpretation and understanding. You see, the world would have us believe in the church that the Bible is filled with arbitrary rules written by people a long time ago to serve the needs of that time or the goals of that community. But actually, if we dig deeply into the Scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal what is sometimes hidden from a cursory reading, we find that the Scriptures are rooted in a cohesive and unified and beautiful whole. And that if we look deeper at this root system, we find compelling reasons why God has called us to live the way He's called us to live. Amen? So today, what I'm not going to do, I'm not going to have time to go through all the hot-button social issues and demonstrate. That would take a really long time. So what I would like to do, by the way, there is a great book I'd like to refer to you. It's by a lady named Nancy Piercy. She actually does this. She calls it Love Thy Body. But I'm going to take a few of the concepts that she talks about in there, and I'm going to introduce them to you this morning. You guys okay with that? Need to put your thinking hats on today. All right, we're going to talk about roots and foundations. Roots and foundations, all right? Let's talk about roots first. Jeremiah 17, 5 to 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. So what's this passage illustrating? Let's get some feedback. What is this passage illustrating? There's two pictures. Yeah, okay, so there's two pictures. One is illustrating self-rule, and the other is illustrating when God, when we're in relationship with God. Yeah, we're God rule. Yeah. What else? Yes, there's cause and effect in the pictures. Absolutely. If you self-rule, there's an effect, and if God is ruling, there is a different effect. Brent? Somebody can help you at the back. Bruce can give you a hand. Yeah, he can help you. Bless you. Yeah, this way. Yes. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Right. Very good. Yeah, so that tree becomes resilient. It's not dependent on rainfall, but it can grow because there is, it's right by this river that saturates the surrounding soil with water. Good. Yeah, it's dependent on the stream. Excellent. Thanks, Brent. Excellent. Well, let's talk a little bit about the bush and the wasteland first. Now, in a secular liberal worldview, we need to emphasize that there is no God. This is why I find it sometimes ironic that liberal churches adopt an ethic that is popular in the secular system or the secular world. Because when you trace the roots, if you look back as far as you can in the area of philosophical thinking, secular liberalism finds its roots in the idea that there is no God. That's at the very beginnings of those thoughts. That idea began in the Enlightenment in the 15, 1600s, but actually more recently in the 1800s, we can find specific thinkers who emphasize this. Probably one of the most obvious ones was a guy named Charles Darwin, who introduced the idea, although there were others who thought it as well, but he popularized the idea that we weren't created by an intelligent, all-powerful creator, but rather we were created by chance. That was sort of his big idea, that we were created by chance. We're products of chance. And right around the same time, there's a philosopher named Friedrich Nietzsche. Did I do that okay? Not bad. Declaring that God was dead. So that was his big declaration. God is dead. And because of that, we as modern humanity needed to find our meaning and our morals somewhere else than the Bible. This has evolved over time and kind of been mixed together into a philosophy called social constructionism. Social constructionism is the belief that our reality and our morality is what we make it. And that because there's no objective intended design, because there's no God, and if there is no creator, there's no God, then there is no purpose for creation. And then that means that we as products of chance should be free to create our own reality and meaning and morality. Is that clear? So social constructionism implies also that we as Christians who read the Bible, that we are following a system that was a construct of those who wrote it. It was constructed by the writers of the Bible, of those spiritual leaders of that time, to organize the social community. And so that's sort of why they say, well, this is no longer relevant to us today. We're getting past that. That's sort of like obsolete. That's from the old days. We need to, as evolutionary beings, as those who are evolving, we need to define what our new morality is. We need to come into a new ethic that reflects us as superior human beings. And so that's kind of what's happening with social constructionism. It explains a lot of the evolving ethics of our day. Is that clear? Any questions on that? So what does the prophet Jeremiah have to say about social constructionism? Well, he says that when we turn away from God and put our trust in human strength and wisdom, this is the tree planted in the wasteland, that we lack root as human beings, and our environment actually has no life in it. You see, in the idea of social constructionism is the idea that we as human beings can produce our own life. We can be our own life-giving force. But what the prophet Jeremiah is saying is, no, there's only one who has the power to create life. There's only one creator, God. And if you think that you can create life and meaning outside of the reality of God, you will end up in a place that's like a wasteland. There's no life there. You'll be trying to suck life out of a place that has no life. Because we as human beings cannot create life with our human ideas and our human strength. Are you catching that? The warning here, the revelation here, is that humanity cannot create new life, that God is the only constructor of life and all things and meaning and all things that we long for. Without him, we dry up and die. What did Jesus say? Apart from me, you can do nothing. So allow me to suggest to you today that we are beginning to see the effects of this in society as we turn from God. Now, on the outside, it seems that we've achieved great things. There's lots of amazing human ingenuity through technologies of all kinds. But when you look deeper into the emotional life of humanity, you can see that we're in trouble. In an effort to find strength and meaning in humanity alone, we're creating a self-obsessed world where young people are finding worth in things like likes in social media. The latest mental health numbers are not encouraging. Anxiety disorders are exploding. It's like we're becoming this bush in the wasteland. I just want to cite an article from the New York Times regarding the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, and they recently released startling new statistics on the rise of deaths by suicide in the United States. They're up 25% since 1999 across most ethnic and age groups. These numbers clearly point to a crisis. But of what kind? Sorry, this is... Oh, I didn't write his name down. If you want to know who this is by, I'll tell you later. He's a professor from North Dakota University, and so I can cite this to you later on. Many argue, these are his words, many argue that this is a crisis of mental health care, that people are not getting the services they need. The proposed solution is better therapies, more effective antidepressants, and greater access to treatment. This assessment may be correct. However, the suicide rate has increased even as more people are seeking treatment for depression and anxiety, and even as treatment for those conditions has become more widely available, an additional explanation seems to be needed. As a behavioral scientist, this is the writer saying this, who studies basic psychological needs, including the need for meaning, I am convinced that our nation's suicide crisis is part of a crisis of meaninglessness. Fully addressed, it will require an understanding of how recent changes in American society, changes in the direction of greater detachment and weaker sense of belonging, are increasing the risk of existential despair. So what we're seeing is, okay, so we're becoming more secular, we're building our ethics based on what we feel is right, but that is leaving a meaningless void, or a void of meaninglessness is what he would suggest. And he goes on in his article, I can send it to you if you'd like. He talks about how some of the institutions that brought meaning, like the church, are becoming diminished in their role in society. All right, let's keep moving. So the prophet Jeremiah goes beyond just sharing this picture of the bush in the wasteland. He also shows the positive picture. And what's that? Tree planted by the water. What does this picture represent? Well, it represents a person who trusts in the Lord, who puts their confidence in him. So this is a person whose life is oriented around the reality and the meaning of the living God. They don't just believe there is a creator. They've chosen to actually put their trust and their confidence in him. So at the roots of a Christian worldview is the idea that there is actually a creator. And not only is there a creator, but he is trustworthy. He's one that we can put our confidence in. You can take him at his word. You can you can look at what he says about you and about the world, and you can trust him in that. And this picture shows a lot about that. We can know, first of all, it tells us that we can know him, we can be near to him. This tree is planted by the source of life, God himself. That river is a picture of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God, the life-giving presence. And it says here that we can put our root system deeply in him when we trust him. It's like our roots as human beings go into the very life-giving presence that created the heavens and the earth. Isn't that amazing? Psalm 16 tells us that God shows us the paths of life. Jesus' disciples, when Jesus said, well, are you going to abandon me too? What did they say to him? No. Who else has the words of life? God is all about giving life, and his word, though not always easy to hear, is life-giving. Amen? Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Not only is God life-giving, but he gives us purpose. We are created for his purposes. And so our lives, as we come close to him, we discover the reason for which we were created, and we can begin to live out that purpose. Secondly, this picture shows us that there's provision for us in a sin-broken world. What do you notice about the second picture? Is it all good by the river? Is there still some times when it's difficult? Right, the picture has room for drought. And so this is a reflection that we, even as human beings planted in relationship with God, we are in a world affected by sin. We are affected by sin. But what the prophetic picture is meant to do is say, if we continue to root ourselves into him, we will experience resiliency in a sin-broken world. Amen? What that means is when we're experiencing deep issues of suffering and brokenness, what the world says for us to do is to uproot and find a different ethic, right? And the prophet's saying, don't do it. There's hope for the same-sex attracted young person here in the Word of God. There's life here, right? Sometimes when we're grappling with issues in secular culture, we look for ways of addressing human suffering, in human solutions. And I would suggest to you that we're doing that at an increasing rate. Doctor-assisted death is a solution, a human solution to try to decrease human suffering. And the Lord says, no, come back. Find your root system in relationship with me. The Word of God is amazing in that it addresses issues of human suffering and helps us to not avoid human suffering, but find his strength in the midst of human suffering. That's the beauty of the Word of God. And so we need to find our ethic in the Word of God so that we're not always in a process of avoidance and finding ways around human suffering. Amen? I'll stop there. I could go on. All right, we're going to get a second picture. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. So now we're talking foundations. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Okay, so what's this picture about? Let's get your feedback. Sorry? Oh, I think maybe I heard somebody in the back. What's this picture about? foundations. Yeah. It's right in the first sentence. Right, exactly. So not just hearing what he says, but putting it into practice, right? Obedience. Living out what we believe. And so if we don't live out what we believe, if we just come to church and we hear great messages from the Word of God, but we go out and we don't put them into practice, do they do you any good? No, in fact, Jesus says, your life will be built on the sand. When difficulties come, your life will come crashing down. But if we hear the Word of God and we put it into practice, we'll be like the man who built his house on a rock. It will test it'll stand the test of a storm. One of the things that secular liberal ethics have done, and I'm going to get into in this passage, is it's separated the mind from the body. In the 1600s, during this period we call the Enlightenment, this dude named René Descartes, he was a philosopher, you may have heard of him before, he argued that the mind and the body were separate entities. And these ideas have been kind of categorized into a philosophy called dualism. Have you heard of dualism before? So liberal secular thinking has seized on these ideas and employed them in their arguments for a social constructionist worldview. Not only have they separated the mind from the body, but they have devalued the body and elevated the mind, and oriented our identity in the mind apart from the body. Nancy Piercy does a really good job of describing this in her book. Let me give you an example. In abortion, for example, in recent years, technology has advanced to the stage where all of science is pretty much in agreement. Human life itself begins at conception. And that's come about because of genetic studies. We understand that we all have all the complete genetic material right at conception that we have today. And so there's this agreement in science that human life begins at conception. But where scientists don't and ethicists don't agree about is where personhood begins. When does a human being become a person, right? So there's this separation of the idea that you're a person from your human body. So in dualism, you can do that. You can elevate the mind and say, well, you become a person once you become aware, when you become self-aware. And so different ethicists have different ways of looking at that. There's one big problem with that, and it is that there is no clear sense of when you become a person. There's no sort of magic point where we can say, now that human being, that bundle of cells, all of a sudden magically becomes a person. Yay! Right? We don't know that because we do know that a fetus can experience pain, and there's some level of emotional life in there, but we don't know much because we can't communicate with that fetus. And so there's all the speculation. And so what we see in that ability to separate the mind from the body, we find this really nebulous ground where we can't seem to know if this is a real person or not. Are you catching dualism in that? Is that clear? When we disconnect our identity or our personhood from our human bodies and we elevate our minds and self-awareness and identities and demean our bodies, we also come to a place where if we're experiencing a dissonance between our bodies and how they feel and our minds, what we generally have done in our society is we change our bodies to meet our minds rather than change our minds to meet our bodies. So probably the big example of this is in gender dysphoria, where a child feels as though they are a boy that they are a boy, but their body is a girl, or vice versa. In secular liberal dualism, the ethical thing to do would be to change the body to meet the mind, to agree with the mind. But the great irony is that science is telling us in recent years that the brain is has the remarkable ability to change. It's called neural plasticity. But we've held on to the notion that we have a fixed identity. And so we make our bodies change rather than our minds change. But in this passage, Jesus makes an audacious claim that when we're building our lives, the only reliable foundation is what? His word. What he says about his creation is the only reliable source for us to get information about who we are from, because we are born into a sin-broken world. Who knows better what something is designed for than the one who created and designed it? And Jesus is saying, when it comes to who you are and how you are to live, listen to me. Build your life on my word. But he doesn't just stop at hearing. What else does he say? Put them into practice. Jesus is saying that if we are to live our lives as he intended us to live, we have to go beyond merely listening to the word, and we have to put it into practice. We need to embody his word. You see, Jesus didn't separate the mind and the body. He kept them united. And he taught that transformation actually occurs when we take God's truth and by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, we put it into practice in our lives. Amen? This is why Jesus didn't put his disciples in a classroom. Right? What did he do with his disciples? He called them to follow him. And did he teach them? Absolutely. But then what did he do? He demonstrated what he taught. Right? So they didn't just hear the word, they saw it demonstrated, and then they were sent out in twos to do the very things that he had taught them to do. Jesus was demonstrating embodiment. Yes, hearing what is true, but then living that truth out in practice. This is also why, one of the reasons why the church, I think, is losing our next generation. When asked why they no longer attended church or followed their Christian beliefs, what do you think was in the top three reasons? You can probably figure it out based on what we're talking. What is one of the top three reasons young people are leaving church based on what we're talking about right now? It's an H word. Hypocrisy, yes. That was stated as one of the top three reasons. The fact that Christian people around them were not living out what they believed. And so there's a generation growing up and seeing that the church has adopted a secular dualism. We come to church and we listen and that was a great message, or that really spoke to me. But then we go out and we live the same lives that we had lived the last week. And we don't live out the things that the Lord is teaching us. We've lost the spirit of discipleship, this hands-on, life-changing transformation, lived out ethic. This is a big reason why young people who are experiencing very painful, traumatic, and difficult things like same-sex attraction and confusion about sexuality, gender dysphoria, teen pregnancy. I mean, you could just list a whole bunch of issues that the church faces, but this is one of the reasons why they end up leaving church hurt, is because we have forgotten how to come and compassionately walk alongside disciples of Jesus, bringing them back to the Word of God and saying, Lord, what do you have in this situation? How do you want to bring transformation into this very situation? And helping our young people to walk out their faith. Not because we say, this is what the Bible teaches. Do you get what I'm saying? We've taught what? We haven't taught why. And we've taught what, but then we haven't demonstrated how to live that out. And so this is where the disconnection's happening. Amen? I hope that's all clear. So why this message? Why is it important for me to stand up here and talk about controversial stuff? Why? Because I believe this battle for the next generation in regards to their faith is a real battle. It's a real battle. If we are calling out to God to restore a vibrant faith to the next generation, we're going to have to go beyond what the Bible teaches. We're going to have to understand why. We're going to have to, and we're also going to have to embody our faith in ways that are real and compelling. Amen? I'm just going to end with a passage from Isaiah 49. Tina Jerger has been praying for our working group, and she said, you know, I feel like I got a word for you. And this is the scripture she gave us, so I'm going to end with that. Can plunder be taken from warriors, or captives be rescued from the fierce? But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors, and plunder retrieved from the fierce. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. Strongholds are strongholds of the mind. Amen? Battles that we're fighting are battles for what is true and meaningful and real. And so we, as those people of faith who claim that God created the heavens and the earth and that he sent his son, that he took on flesh and dwelt among us, we who have the gospel message, we have this task of spiritually being a part of this rescue mission. And so as a church, we collectively all have a task to learn and to grow deeper in our understanding of what the Word teaches. Amen? Unless we do that, unless we go into those deeper places, unless the Holy Spirit guides us into understanding truths that set people free, we will continue to lose that battle. But amen, the scripture says that the Lord is the one who contends. And I really believe that he wants to guide us back into a people who are deeply seeking after his will and understanding his word. And so this is a call back to the word of God. I guess that's what I'm saying. This is a call back to the word, to be students of the word, to understand why the Bible teaches what it teaches, to go deeper into understanding our ethics so that we can engage culture and be world changers. Amen? Can we stand together? I just feel led to pray for those who, maybe the Holy Spirit, when I was talking about hearers but not doers of the word, if that kind of was like, ooh, that hit you, I'm just going to pray because I'm going to pray for you. So maybe just symbolically put your hands up or somehow just say, Lord, yeah, I want to receive what you have for me in this. Lord, we want to first of all express repentance for where we have taken the easy road of hearing what is true and maybe even chewing on something that was good and taking your word and saying, wow, that was amazing. And yet, the next day, we've just returned to old patterns of living life in a way that requires no effort, no engagement, no living out the word we've heard. And so, Lord, we just want to lay that confession before you. Lord, we don't want to just be hearers of the word. As James says, and so deceive ourselves. Lord, we ask that you would compel us to become doers of the word. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would enter into this willingness in our hearts to embody our faith more. And we ask for your empowerment and your power to be filled into those places in us that are lazy and unwilling and maybe confused. Lord, we ask that you come into that place in us that's willing and that you'd increase our power to live out the things you're calling us to. Father, I want to pray for those who've heard a call and they know you've given them their marching orders and they've been dragging their feet. Lord, I want to ask that you would empower them and release them into the very things that you have called them to. And Lord, I pray for courage on your church. Lord, would you give us courage? Lord, would you give us a courage to be light in the world? And Father, would you give us courage to even speak into situations where it's difficult? Lord, we ask that you would guide us into deeper truth and deeper understanding. Give us a hunger and thirst for your word. So we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me release you with a blessing. If you have any questions, feel free to ask me after the service. I know that was probably a pretty heavy one. So if you have questions, be good to talk more. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.